Beginning this Wednesday, we will have prayer meeting at 6:30 in the evening. So if you want to join the prayer meeting, we'll begin at 6:30 in the evening, Wednesday evening. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of who you are and what you've done for us. Father, as we examine the truth that you've seen it fit to reveal to us, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll resume our studies now that we've been dealing with the doctrine of atonement. That is in keeping with our study of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, where we've reached, where it says, "But if we keep on walking in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps on purifying us from every sin." We've been dealing with the blood of Jesus, and we have seen the meaning that it has to do with atonement. And we have looked at atonement in a little more detail. There are some aspects of it that we will continue to pick up. And the last time that we were here, we looked at redemption. And that's why we begin this morning. By way of brief review of where we have been, the biblical concept of redemption is primarily derived from the practice of buying back either property or persons, as given in the Old Testament. Now, the thing that's always purchased formerly belonged to the person who is trying to buy it back. So in this case, you can begin to understand when we deal with redemption, we're saying that Christ is trying to buy back what actually belonged to him, but was lost in the Garden of Eden. Now, in order to understand redemption, we're going to examine some Hebrew words and as well as some Greek words to help us understand or be able to derive some meanings as to what redemption means. The first Hebrew word that we started looking at is the Hebrew word goel. This Hebrew word goel. We're going to look at that, and there are some other Hebrew words that we'll look into, about two of them. Now, goel, the primary root meaning of this word, and of course all other things derived from it, is that of performing what is called the duty of a kinsman. According to Leviticus 25, verses 48 through 49, Leviticus 25, 48 through 49 tells us that the kinsman in question always refers to either a brother, an uncle, a cousin, or any other blood relatives who is responsible for standing up for the one who has been sold or who is interested in maintaining the rights of that individual. For them, of course, it was intolerable for anyone to disrupt what they call the tribal solidarity. So when something leaves a particular tribe, either it's a property or even if it's a person, it needs to be restored. That was a concept that goel was used for. So the first usage, we're going to see there are three ways in the Old Testament in which goel was used. The first one is actually in repurchase of an estate. Repurchase of an estate. That's the first way it's used. Or at some time it can also be used for freeing a slave. In other words, if one is in financial difficulty, sells his house or a piece of property to pay off a debt, then he has the right to redeem it when things become better for him. The details of this right and its application are clearly given in Leviticus 25 from verse 25 through 34. And I'm going to read basically verse 25, Leviticus 25:25, it says this: if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. Last time I indicated that at this point, even though it's a little off from what we're dealing with, but the concept is one that we need to emphasize. And that is the idea of being able to help ones that are related to you. One of the things that we see about any nation, you can tell how things are going by how people in that nation deal with people who are poor in its boundaries. One of the things that we as believers must always bear in mind is that if you look around you, you see how people treat, maybe children treat their parents when they become old, they discard them, so to say. They always remember them, as they say, only on Christmas or Mother's Day, whatever that is. But that's, in effect, not following the principle that is laid in terms of kinsfolk's relationship. In the New Testament, for example, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, it is inconceivable by what the Bible teaches for us as believers not to care about those in our families, not to provide for them. One of the things that we always have to be careful is when the Bible gives us some instruction, there's always some other place where there is an elaboration, so we don't run wild and say, well, there's no limit to what this verse is telling us. Does that mean that if you have a relative who likes to be idle, doesn't want to do anything, wake up every morning, don't want to do anything, then they should pawn off on you? Is that what the Bible is saying? No. Because the Bible clearly says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, he who does not work should not eat. So you must keep that as a balance. There is a balance between those two. He who does not work should not eat. So it doesn't mean that you should support a relative who has chosen, who has made the decision to be lazy. That's not what the Bible is teaching. But what we're teaching is there are circumstances in life that you are not in control of. Now, I'll give you an illustration. You may be, as we know in this country, a lot of time you are really one paycheck off from being almost homeless in some cases. And so we're saying, suppose you have a relative who has been laid off because of hard times, and they are really in bad shape. Then those are the ones we're dealing with. You need to go to their aid. And if you are the one, you must not allow your pride to stay on the way. As I always mention, when we receive things from people or when people give us gifts, instead of saying thank you, we go and say, nah, you shouldn't have. Well, yet we still take it. Well, if they shouldn't have, give it back to them. But, you know, it's just a way of saying, just go ahead and say thank you and take whatever you've been given graciously. So this is the concept that is given to the children of Israel. So for them, whenever a brother or a kinsfolk is in trouble, they bail him or her out. Now this usage of buying property back is behind the story of Ruth and Naomi. We're told that Boaz is a kinsman, or he's the redeemer, according to Ruth chapter 2 verse 20. Ruth 2:20. This is where we're told that Boaz should be that he was the redeemer. But the truth of the matter is this: there was, at that time, a man who is nearer to the family of Naomi than Boaz. And the man agreed to buy back the property, to redeem the land that was sold in order to help Naomi and the family keep up. But one of the things that we realize is he agreed according to Ruth 4 verse 4, but later on he changed his mind. Now, why did he change his mind? Ruth chapter 4 verse 5 tells us this. He changed his mind because this is what he says. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabites, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Now, this additional requirement was the thing that made him change his mind. He was not willing or was not ready to perform this function of acquiring the widow. Now, for us, it may sound very strange because this means he's almost being forced to marry a widow. But it's not something very strange because Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, gives this instruction. And the instruction goes this way. When a brother dies without a son, then the widow is to be married by the brother-in-law. And the first son will bear the name of the deceased brother, but from then on, the children will now bear the name of the living brother. Now you say, well, that sounds a little unfair. Or, as we will do in our modern way of thinking, now where is love? I mean, all of a sudden you're told to marry your sister-in-law, and you say, well, I don't love her. Well, what has love got to do with it? That's the point. Now, really, what this says to us is that the truth of the matter is that, shocking as it may be, that love is not the issue in marrying. Well, I don't love him. This passage doesn't deal with that. What it says clearly is this: it is not always what we call love that should be the basis for initiating marriage. However, love is then the basis of maintaining it. That's the difference. In other words, you can marry somebody who is a total stranger, as long as that person is a person with character. And then as you live, you come to love or despise each other. But in any case, this instruction here should not be very strange to our thinking, because God had thought it through. It's not something that God just told the children of Israel to do out of a whim. He knew exactly what he's doing, but the problem is the farther away we get out from these concepts and glorify some things that we see out of the movie or things that we've been brainwashed to think in terms of, we begin to put forth this idea of I don't love him first, instead of what kind of person is he or is she. So this is an example of it, and that's why they were commanded to do that. And they didn't have any problem doing that. And by the way, the divorce rate wasn't high either. I mean, it's very rare to have a divorce in the land of Israel. It does happen, but it's very rare. And yet they didn't have what we call love as we call it today. So this was something that was a popular thing in the land of Israel. You do it. It's a responsibility. And that's what that did was it kept the families very knitted together. When the family structure is such that they are knitted together, you will see there is a stability in that nation. But when the family structure begins to disintegrate, as it does today, then you will see a lot of calamity in that country. And that is why God, in his wisdom, requested them to do this. Now, another example of the use of Goel is found in Jeremiah 32, verse 6. Here again, it is the idea of repurchase of property. The prophet Jeremiah was asked to redeem the property belonging to his uncle, Shalom, at the request of his cousin, Hanamel. So that showed that any time that something needs to be repurchased that originally belonged to you, that the word to be used in the Hebrew word was the word Goel. A second usage of this word also has to do with to redeem what has been vowed or what has been dedicated to the service of God. Redeem what has been vowed. By that, what we mean here is there are things that are dedicated to the service of God. It could be an animal, as we're told in Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27. Verse 13 deals with that, where an animal is involved. It could also be a house. That's still in the same Leviticus, verse 15. It could be a land. The same chapter 27, verse 19. Or it could be a tithe or one tenth of everything that is a produce of this, a product of the soil. And that's also in verse 31. But here is the thing that God, in His wisdom, in His mercy, He does everything thinking ahead of us as He is, because He's God. What is stipulated is, if this happens, when you want to buy it back, you have to give some profit to the person. In other words, you paid 120%. In other words, there must be a 20% gain given to the person from whom you are redeeming whatever you have. So the Bible recognizes the concept of gain. There's nothing wrong with gain. It just depends on how it is carried out. So this is what the Bible requires from them, to buy it back at 120%, which means give 20% gain to the person for having given you that money when you needed it, or for whatever thing that you have to deal with. But in this case, since it's the service of God, everything has to be redeemed in some form by something else. Now, the third word, the third usage of goel, is what we call requiring the satisfaction of blood. Satisfaction of blood shed. That's the third way that goel was used. And it's meant, when they use it, it means to avenge the blood of one slain. For example, in Numbers 35, verse 19. Numbers 35, verse 19. It says this: the avenger. Now, the word avenger there is the word goel. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. Now, the details concerning what is interpreted as murder and how to deal with it are clearly given in that passage from verse 16 through 30. In other words, there is no substitute for capital punishment when murder is involved. A person's money cannot buy him out. If it is properly established that he actually committed that murder, he must be put to death. Now, the law of this country concerning murder is really something that came out of this passage, even though most people don't realize that. In other words, you have what is called first-degree murder, manslaughter. All these are differentiated based on this passage. Now, I know that most people fight anything that has to do with God in this country, but they don't realize that the founding fathers lifted almost everything in the government from the Old Testament. And this is one of those examples where they did that. Now, however, today, as we go become more decadent, the lawyers and judges leave what the text says and try to use sociology to interpret the law. As a result, proper punishment is no longer given to murderers as defined by the word of God. If a person is proven without a shadow of doubt that he or she is guilty of murder, that person must be put to death. Now, God is very specific about this. Look at what He says in Deuteronomy 19, verse 7, verse 13. And it says this concerning this issue. It says, show him no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood, so that it may go well with you. I want you to notice that again. It says, you must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood. So, there's a reason for it, so that it may go well with you. Now, based on this, I believe that one reason the country is suffering from an outburst of violence and bloodshed is because of violation of this principle. There is a tendency, of course, for us to think that it is something that began recently with what they call liberal judges. And I'm saying no. I have studied a little bit about the history of this country in a little more detail than most people will. It is my conviction that it didn't begin now. It began a long time ago. People murdered, but nothing was done to them because of either their high social status of the person who committed the murder and the low social status of the one who is a victim. So when this principle was ignored, the land was not cleansed according to this principle. Now all of us are suffering it. There is no way that we can escape it or neglect it. Any nation that ignores this, remember now, this is not something that deals with salvation. This is how God intends for nations to operate, to give people the freedom to hear the gospel. So we are not dealing with what is uniquely Christian. This is a general principle that God expects of any nation. It is true that it's specifically addressed to the children of Israel, but the principle remains the same. Murder, a murderer, must be executed if you intend to cleanse the land. There is something about shedding the blood of any individual. If it is not manslaughter, the Bible is very clear about that. If it's manslaughter, well, you don't do anything to the person because he did not want or it wasn't an intentional thing. But whenever a person murders, that person's life must be removed. That is a fundamental principle that unless it's done, there cannot be an atonement, so to say, for blood. And so blood requires blood. In other words, you murder somebody, you should be murdered. And that is the whole thing that I think we have ignored. The courts have ignored this, and as they say, the jails are overflowing. Well, one way to reduce that is go out there and get all those who are known for sure that they murdered somebody, hang them the next day. You have enough space. But in any case, and of course, my other idea of how you do that is instead of making them watch TV, put them to some real hard work. I mean, some real hard work where they have to make their own living while in jail. When you do that, no one will want to go back to the jail. They'll think twice. People will say, well, it doesn't really deter. That's just, in my opinion, absolute nonsense. That's not reality. Reality says when you suffer for anything, you are very cautious so that you don't go through that route again. So it is important that we keep understanding as you think or as you interact with politicians and so forth, that somewhere, somehow, they come to know that this principle must be observed. That if it's not, we are all playing with danger. And the reason I say this is the Bible is clear when it says, whatever a man sows, he will reap. In other words, whatever a nation sows, he will also reap it. If we don't cleanse the country, if we don't cleanse the land, by doing that, then we're asking for serious trouble. Now, there are, of course, other usages of Goel that did not fit into one of those three categories. But we're not going to go into a lot of them. But I only want to pick one of them simply because it's a passage that is always under debate among scholars. And that is Job chapter 19, verse 25. Job 19, 25. This usage of Goel does not belong to any of those three categories. Job 19:25 says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. Now there are various opinions as to what Job means here. Some see him as referring to the coming of Christ. And some see him as anticipating some help from some other source, because they see that Job has gone into a law court with God by pleading and sort of suing God for what is happening to him. But none of this, in my opinion, makes sense in that complete sense, except for the first one, that we cannot completely rule it out, that he may be anticipating the Savior. So to me, the best way is to see this as referring to the work of God on behalf of Job, and eventually going to redeem him from the dust of the earth. In other words, this is more or less his anticipation for resurrection. So, what do we know from Goel? Having looked at these words or these usages, we come to the conclusion that Goel shows at all times the desire to restore to something which originally belonged to you, provided there is a relationship between the object and the subject. So in this case, when we take it a little further, we can see Christ as our Redeemer. He has an affiliation with mankind in the sense that he is the Creator. I know that people always want to say God is in everyone, and I'm saying no, God is not in everyone. God is the Creator. So we are only in a sense related to Christ because he is our Creator. And so when Satan tricked the man and the woman in the garden, and they lost control of this earth and lost control of themselves, so to say, everything was given to Satan, so to say. Now Christ came to redeem us back. And that is what we're dealing with in the doctrine of redemption. There's another word that we need to, another Hebrew word that is also used to portray the same concept. And it is the Hebrew word padah. Padah. This word means to lose, to separate, to redeem, or to ransom. The root meaning of this Hebrew word actually means transfer of ownership from one to another after some form of payment or an equivalent substitute. Originally, padah was used for commercial enterprise where people exchange things by paying some money. However, its religious significance was first introduced in the Word of God in Exodus chapter 13, verse 13 through 15. In that passage, as we see it, it is where God indicated that the price of delivering the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt was the death of the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. And that's why that word became used. Consequently, every firstborn belonged to God in his dealing with Israel. However, God made provisions as how this is to be carried out. God tells the children of Israel, every firstborn, whether it's of animal or of humans, belongs to the Lord. That's Exodus chapter 13 from verse 11 through 16. However, if it is an animal that is not acceptable for sacrifice, such as a donkey, the Bible says it should be redeemed with a lamb. So the price of redeeming a donkey, for example, is something that can be sacrificed, and that's a lamb. For the firstborn male, the ransom price, of course, is another male. You exchange a male for a male. But the thing is that God has given the Levites as something, as the ones that to be used in redeeming all the firstborn in Israel. Now the question, of course, comes if, suppose there comes a time when there are more firstborns, first sons, than there are Levites. What happened? Because there always has to be a one-to-one match. In other words, what it's saying here is, here you have the firstborn son, of course, of every family, and for each you must provide a Levite. So let's just use a round number. Suppose all of a sudden there are 20,000 firstborns and there are only 19,000 Levites. What happened? Well, you know, God never leaves anything to chance, does he? So God tells him what to do. He says, when that happens, then for each person that's over that number, you collect 5 shekels. And once you collect it, you give it to the Levites. This is given to us in Numbers chapter 3, verse 42 through 51. Numbers 3, verse 42 through 51. Eventually, the word Pada later became used for deliverance from trouble. When people pray for God to deliver them from trouble, that was a word that used in Psalms 25 verse 22. Or, if you are facing danger and you pray for deliverance, you use the same word Pada, as in Psalms 55:18. When this usage became prominent, the idea of paying or paying a price became what we call rescinded into the background. It was no longer a big emphasis. The other time that the word used is in Psalms 130 verse 8. And there we read, it says, Psalms 130 verse 8 says, He, referring to the Lord himself, will redeem Israel from all their sins. So it is this one fact that is often emphasized when people think of redemption. Instead of seeing redemption as dealing with the total picture of deliverance of an individual, both from sin and its effects. So, as far as we know, these two words are the words that are translated in the Hebrew words that can be used in the Hebrew text to reflect the concept of redemption, which we're studying. However, when we come to the New Testament, we see a different set of words. And this, we're also going to mention each of them and take a look at them so we know and get an idea of what redemption is involving. Exagerazo. Exagerazo. This word, this Greek word, was used for emancipation of slaves. Therefore, it denotes to buy out, especially with the intention of freedom. Actually, the way it's used in the Bible means intensive buying. In other words, that means buying with the possibility of exhausting all possible combinations. In other words, when you use this, you buy, that means there is no longer the possibility that that thing can be brought back to the market. So that's an intensive use of the word. It's the same word that is used in Galatia, chapter 3, verse 13, or Galatia, chapter 4, verse 15, to talk about the deliverance of believers from the curse of the law by the death of Christ. It's as we had later on, when we looked at atonement, I had indicated that there are some who say that this price was paid to Satan, if you recall. And we went through to demonstrate that it couldn't have been paid to Satan. So when we think about the word exagerao, it tells about buying, but it doesn't say who the price is paid to. The other word that is also used is the word lutruo. Some say lutruo. This Greek word, lutruo, that also means to buy by paying a ransom. It is used for one who freed prisoners of war by paying a ransom. It also means to buy back by paying a ransom. Whatever is certain to us is that this verb, as far as we know it, carries the meaning of freeing by paying a price or a ransom. Luke used it in Luke 24, verse 21. Luke 24, 21, it says, "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." That's them talking about Christ after his crucifixion. So it is clear that what was meant at that passage was physical deliverance from the dominion of Rome. Of course, it doesn't tell us how they thought he would do it. So, in that case, we didn't have the concept of price and to whom it's paid. However, there are other passages that makes it clear that there is some price attached to this word. The first one is in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14 says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So there is a price, and that price, we're told, is given himself. Another passage is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. And that says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19, says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So these two passages clearly indicate that the ransom for our redemption was the death of Christ on the cross. So it is a very costly price to pay. And of course, we know that when we talk about, we say that the ultimate price that anyone can pay is his life. So that's what Christ did here. Now, it is so that he can redeem us, so that he can free us. But even though he frees us, we are not our own, the Bible says. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, it says, "You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." In other words, you and I are not our own. It is God's intention that Christ will go to the cross and die in order that we will be freed. And so, he did so. Now, there's another word in the Hebrew, in the Greek that I think is a noun that we need to just quickly look into it. It's the word apolutrusos. Apolutrosis. That's another word that we see used to translate redemption, or at least give the concept. You can see it in such passages as Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Colossians 1 verse 14. But the one I want to look at just briefly is Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8, 23 says, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons and the redemption of our bodies." See, the fall of man created such a havoc in God's creation. Everything was affected. Animal, trees, everything was affected by man's sin. Now, we do have sufferings. We do have pains in our bodies. We all ache, either because of aging process or because of sickness. The apostle uses redemption here of our bodies as a means of describing what God is going to do for each and every one of us. We can certainly look forward to a life, to a time when we'll be free from pain. I'm sure some of you may be in pain this morning, but think about it. A day will come when you will be free from any form of pain. Our bodies will be delivered from the consequences of sin. The Apostle Paul is not saying, at least in this passage, that we should be delivered from this body at this point. But what he's looking forward is a total deliverance when we will have a new body, as he's giving us a hope in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 through 37. So we all hope for new bodies. We all should be looking forward towards that. You may not like your body the way it looks like right now, or you may stand in the mirror and you wish God would push this part in or fix this side or straighten that part. Well, don't worry. You're going to get a perfect body. A body that will be free of any kind of defect, any kind of illness. But meanwhile, unless the rapture takes place during our lifetime, we all certainly will see these bodies of ours get wrinkled, and eventually we die and it will decay. Right now, it may appear very attractive. Aging process will make it not very attractive. But what Paul is saying is, when we get into redemption, full redemption means that we will have a body that will be an amazement to all the angels. They'll be watching, looking at your body. Right now, your body may not look that very much attractive, but you can be sure that as a believer, one of these days, you're going to have a body that is very, very attractive. Now, of course, it is something that every now and then we all battle with it. How will we know each other in heaven? If we're going to have a body that's quite different from what we have now, how will we know each other? Well, the truth of the matter is that the body is not really you. The real you is your soul. There are certain characteristics that you display right now. Those characteristics, along with whatever God does for us, will be, I believe, the thing that will help us to recognize each other. So, having examined these Hebrew words and these Greek words, there are certain things that we need to observe from this study of these words. Basically, five things that needs to be observed. The first one is that redemption always involves purchase and release of either inanimate or animate object. Redemption will always involve the purchase and the release of either something that is inanimate or something animate. Secondly, it involves substitution. Remember, we saw substitution firstborn. So it always involves substitution when other animals or human beings are involved. But when that is the case, the substitution must be life for life. The third thing that we learn from this is the state or the status of the redeemer is never the same as the person being redeemed. It is that old concept. A slave can never free a slave. It takes a free man to free a slave. So that is the whole concept here. The fourth thing that we see is it involves some form of interest on the part of the redeemer, either because of an actual relationship or because of the benevolence, goodness, or the kindness of the redeemer, as in case of God. And finally, if God is involved as the redeemer, ransom is not paid but accomplished by his mighty power. This is given to us in Deuteronomy 7 verse 8. Deuteronomy 7, 8. So then we ask, having gone all of this, what is redemption? We've looked at all this to help us figure out what redemption is. And so I'm going to give you a very simple definition of redemption. We say that redemption is that work of God through the death of Christ, whereby man is purchased from the slavery of sin and released unto the freedom of grace. Repeat, the work of God through the death of Christ, whereby Man is purchased from slavery of sin and released unto the freedom of grace. This is what we're looking at. We always go back and say, everyone that comes into this world comes in under a cage. Redemption says that we're going to be taken out from here, become free, but then our freedom, we're not put in Christ. So that's redemption. There is now something is moved from one place to another. We've been exchanged, so to say, from where we were before to a new position. This redemption will come to its full manifestation. At the present time, you may not feel it, you may not know it, but it will come into fruition when that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, is fulfilled, where it says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That will be the final consummation of our redemption. Now, there are some results of redemption that we need to put in our mind, in our thinking, when we think about redemption. First is the fact that redemption resulted in forgiveness of sin. That's the first effect of redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Second, redemption meant that we are delivered from the curse and the obligation of the law. Galatians 3, verse 13. The third, redemption is the basis of our sanctification, according to Titus 2, 14. If you recall, when we studied John 17, we said that sanctification has a four-stage process. But what we're saying is, if it is a part of our redemption, this is what we're looking at. We're saying that God sets us apart so that we begin to grow to be conformed to the image of Christ. So, had this not taken place, this would not be possible. That's the point. God must first free us so that we are now in a position where we can become where it can become possible to conform us to the image of Christ. And that is what sanctification would do for us, is conforming us to the image of Christ. The fourth thing that results from our redemption is that it will be the final basis for our final glorification. Romans 8:23, which we saw, everything is in pain now, everything is aching, everything is crying, everything is shouting, all in pain because of what man did. But redemption says that we can be looking forward, that one of these days we will be glorified, that based on what Christ did on the cross, every pain that we have now will be dealt with. Everything that we look and don't like about ourselves, when I mean that, I mean the physical body. I hope you look into your soul in a different way. But when you look at things that you see and you don't like it, redemption says, you just wait. God is going to fix it, but it's going to be when all of this is over with, when we enter into the final glorification. And that is what we're all looking forward to. And that is what redemption has done for us. The next aspect of the doctrine of atonement that we should be looking into is reconciliation. But I think this would be a good place to take a break, and we'll begin the second session.